Are you ready for Christ's return? We begin reading in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon the woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day, and are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. This text is amazingly relevant for us today, probably as individuals, but certainly as Christians, as part of the whole, where there is an increasing fascination with end times issues. Frequently you hear advertised series on the book of Revelation, or you can Google and find myriads of sites that are dedicated to discerning the signs of the times and trying to chronicle and map the coming of Jesus, trying to create a parallel between current events and how those fall within the biblical framework of things that are to come. There are those who are rather zealous about coming up with mappings of what we can expect in certain world powers and how that we can know that Jesus is coming very soon. There are even those who go so far as to claim that they know the very hour, the very day that Jesus is going to come back. There are numerous sects among the Christian faith that are aberrant versions of Christianity that would claim that their leader received some kind of vision or revelation that Jesus is going to come on such and such a day. And then when that day comes and everyone's ready to go and they have their suitcases packed and Jesus doesn't come by, then they say that there was a miscommunication and it's actually going to be 2 years from now on such and such a day. And these things actually happen. They sound ludicrous, but people that do that can make a lot of money in 2 years. So there's always a market for trying to predict the second coming of Jesus. The Apostle Paul addresses what apparently is a question from the Thessalonian Christians, namely, when is Jesus coming back? Maybe they remember that Jesus himself had said that no one knows the hour of the day. Even the Son of Man has relegated that responsibility to the Father alone. And so they didn't ask, when is Jesus coming back? When is the date? And what is the time of day? They asked about the season. As we see in verse 1 of chapter 5, the times and the seasons. We just want to know the general time in which Jesus will come back. And he says to them, you already know as much as God has revealed. The important thing is not being able to narrow it down to a specific time frame, but rather preparing yourselves for whenever it may be. Perhaps our fascination with end times is that same fascination we find, like Gnostics of old, who delighted to have knowledge other people didn't have, to have knowledge even other Christians didn't have, to receive special revelation, special inside information with God that others don't have, and what could be more important than the return of Jesus. But the Apostle Paul doesn't for a moment stray down that path of speculation, but he rather focuses on the issue of what really matters, and that is, not when is Jesus coming back specifically, but are you ready if Jesus came back this very day? In the first couple of verses, the first three verses, we find where Paul speaks of peace and safety being the buzzwords, the buzz themes, we might say, of the time in which Jesus will come back. But despite the positive spin maybe the media would put on things about how it mankind is advancing, about how we're safer than ever, Christ's coming will spell sudden destruction. Namely, he says in these first three verses, Christ's coming will be utterly unexpected. Verse 1 says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Jesus himself had said that numerous times, that his coming would be like a thief in the night. And Jesus argued that if the goodman of the house, if the housekeeper, if the one who owns the house knew the night and even the hour when the thief was going to break in, they would prevent it. But that's what makes thieves so dangerous, is they don't give you advance notice. Jesus' own coming would be and will be like a thief. When you lay your head on your pillow, it's the last thing on your mind that you would have a burglar coming into your house and invading your privacy and even endangering you and your family just hours later. It's the last thing on your mind when you drift off to sleep. That's when the thief strikes. "For when they shall say," verse 3, "peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." It's been noted that peace and safety, these were part of the Roman culture when they would greet each other. Peace and safety. It was part of their everyday conversation. It was almost as if it were a byword. You just said to make conversation, to greet, to say goodbye. Didn't really mean anything very substantial. "Have a good day." When everyone's saying, "Hey, it's a good day. Hey, the weather's nice, isn't it?" When things are so commonplace, the last thing on people's minds is that Jesus is going to come, that the King of the universe is about to return to the kingdom he established in his earthly reign so long ago. That moment when the creator of the universe and of the world is going to come and revisit creation to bring about the completion of its restoration and to bring about justice in that creation. When the return of our eldest brother, the Son of God, comes as he brings his brethren, his sisters, into the family of God in a fullness and shares the inheritance of eternity with us. When the groom returns for his bride, this moment intentionally is not announced in advance. It will be as a thief in the night. When people around us are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. The Apostle Paul here uses two analogies for what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. It's going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to be like a woman who is travailing in childbirth. Yes, she's been showing for months. We know that at some time she's going to go into labor. But perhaps as many of you might be able to be here could testify, it's often at very inopportune times that you go into labor. It comes very unexpectedly. You expect it, but you don't really expect it. He uses this analogy here to show that it's something that many people know is coming, but they don't live as if it could be any moment, else they would pack an extra set of clothes in the car. Peace and safety, but then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Think about this analogy of a woman. Once labor starts, you don't reverse that. In fact, physiologically, it's a positive feedback mechanism. The more contractions you have, the more your body sends itself more contractions. It doesn't stop until the baby is out. He says Jesus' coming will be such that whenever it begins, they will not escape. It's interesting here that Jesus is likened unto a thief, because this is a great irony, right? Jesus is the great Prince of Peace. He, in fact, even contrasted himself with thieves that come in, that break in and enter over the fence or through a window and come in and try to steal sheep. And he says, "I'm the true shepherd," but thieves and robbers break in some other way. Jesus is the epitome of that which is not a thief. But yet to an unbelieving world, to those who do not treasure Jesus, who do not treasure Jesus' values, who do not treasure Jesus' person and work, Jesus is the ultimate thief. Because he will come, and at his coming, he will wrest away from those who don't know him everything they hold of value. His surprise visit will mean the meeting out of perfect justice on all their sins. It will be the stripping away of all the props that people have leaned on instead of trusting in Jesus. It will be the betrayal of every false savior people believe in. It'll be The airing of all of the things done in private, said or done. It will be the shouting from a housetop, all the evil done in secret. Jesus is the ultimate thief. The one who has the power to take from you everything you hold dear if you do not love him. He will truly be like a thief coming at the most inopportune time and taking everything you hold dear if you do not hold him dear. It's interesting that when Jesus spoke, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 24, when he says, maybe it's Mark 13 or it's Luke 12, one of those places, because in each of those places, Jesus talks about his second coming. And he says that it's going to be unexpected. In one of those chapters, he likens this whole affair unto those who either stumble over him, and in their being broken, they're then healed, versus those upon whom he falls. Think about this really large rock as you're walking along, perhaps in the dark, and you don't see it, and you're feeling your way around walking in the dark, and you stumble over this big rock, and it breaks your leg. Think about how painful that would be. To hit your shin so hard on some ledge of a rock, so hard that your lower leg snaps. Jesus said, those are the blessed people. Those who stumble over me so that they're broken, so they come to an end of themselves, so that all the pain and everything being stripped away that's not of God, that's fleeting, that's damnable. That's a blessed person who breaks their leg on Jesus. But woe to those upon whom the Son of Man falls and grinds them to powder. The second coming will be that time. When Jesus came the first time, he didn't come to bring the sword, he came to bring peace. But then when he foretold his second coming, he said he comes to bring the fire and the sword. He comes to crush, to be the thief, to be his labor pains. This is a powerful imagery we find from the pages of Scripture about the second coming of Jesus, because we're going to have simultaneously the glorious mercy of God coming to its fullest fruition when Jesus Christ comes back, when we meet him in the air, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed like unto him. What could be more glorious? And yet simultaneously, all the graves, even the seas, the remotest parts of the earth will yield up their dead. They will reconfigure and stand before God in that general judgment and give an account of every idle word spoken in their lives. At this second coming, all of history will have come to its culmination in Jesus Christ's return as he comes as Redeemer and as Judge. And the great question upon our hearts this afternoon is not what we're going to be wearing that day, or how we're going to look down our noses on those who weren't ready for Jesus. The question is, are you ready for Jesus? The question is, if Jesus were to come back today or tomorrow, which side of history would you be found upon? Would you be someone who's broken your leg on Christ, who's come to a crashing end of yourself upon Jesus, where things change, where your values change, where your outlook changes, where your destiny changes? Or will you be the kind of person who's living life for yourself, by yourself, according to your own rules, and Jesus will be that great rock that falls upon you? And so in verses 4 through 8, the Apostle Paul likens those who are expecting Jesus, who welcome Jesus, who love Jesus, who will be glorified at his appearing, contrasting them to those who are asleep, who are drunken, who are anything but prepared for Jesus' devastating return. And so we read in verses 4 through 8, are you ready for Christ's return? Look at how he describes the night and day difference. Verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness. Paul was assured of their salvation. That day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. You're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Notice the different terminologies he's using here. He uses the contrast between darkness and light, doesn't he? What other contrast does he use? Dark and light, there's night and day. There's awake and asleep. There's drunk and there's sober. Four different contrasts. And I wonder which of those describes you. Biblically speaking, we read through the pages of Scripture, read the Scriptures and look into that perfect law of liberty. Look into that mirror, that diagnosis, and you see, I'm wide awake. I am sober as I can be. I'm a child of the day. I'm walking in the light. Or would you find gray areas in your life where there's darkness, where there's drunkenness, that is a lack of vigilance, an ease, no sense of urgency, no sense of sobriety, no sense of trembling at what that day might hold for you or for me? But Paul does not leave us to just think in allegorical terms, or he doesn't just give us the illustration without giving us what it's illustrating. He gives us something very concrete. He says, but let us, verse 8, put on, those who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. It's actually really remarkable that this text is what I've prepared for today in this series of messages, because last week I was having a conversation with Brandy as we were taking a walk one evening, and I had been wrestling for most of that week, a couple weeks ago, with what is the real difference between me and an unbelieving coworker? What's the real difference? You talk around with some unbelieving coworkers and you find out that they're rather upstanding people. That they seem to treat their families really well. They invest a lot into their children. They show up at work, sometimes even earlier than you do. They take really good care of their patients. I work in the medical field. They even volunteer to work for Habitat Humanity sometimes on Saturdays, to even sometimes volunteer to do things with drug rehab or big brothers or big sisters trying to make a difference in the inner city. They do these sorts of things. They seem to live lives very much like I do. So what's the difference? And I really wrestled with this, thinking, is my life so much like theirs that I can't see the difference? Or is there something I'm just not thinking of? All the externals of, we all go to bed around the same time and wake up and interact with other people and treat people kindly. What is the difference? And what came to me was exactly what Paul says here. That the virtues, the motives out of which we do everything are fundamentally different for unbelievers versus believers. And this is not to say that God's common grace, as theologians sometimes refer to it, that God's creatorship, His providence so works even among unbelievers that they can have virtues that they wouldn't have apart from His condescension and His kindness to them. Even Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 says, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, and it's the long-suffering God that gives you the opportunity. God is so long-suffering even to unbelievers. And so if we look around us and we see good anywhere in the world, this is our Father's world, and He is to get the credit. But what is the fundamental difference? And Paul says here the fundamental difference is faith and hope and love. You can live side by side with someone who lives a morally upstanding life. Now, you don't know exactly what they do in the privacy of their own home. You certainly don't know what's exactly going on in their hearts and minds. But if you have a Christian standing beside a non-Christian who live very similar lives, they seem to love their families, they seem to care about people, they seem to, perhaps they spend their Sundays differently, maybe one on the golf course or going to the zoo or something, and the other in the local church. Other than that, the main difference may be in our Western society, where we sort of have our lives kind of boxed in. You're probably going to own a car, you're probably going to shop at a Kroger, you're probably going to send your kids to school, or if you homeschool, you're going to invest in your children and help them with their homework. And on the outside, things may look very similar. But the absence of faith and hope and love in an unbeliever means that everything they do is done with a different motive. It's not done with the conviction that there is a God to whom I'm accountable. Faith is the conviction of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. It is the confidence that what God has said is true, what He's promised will come to pass, shall come to pass. Hope is that earnest expectation of future good, the greatest good being the return of Jesus Christ for us. Love is that intentionally self-sacrificial service for the good of other people and getting a lot of joy out of it, something that is stems from the work of the Holy Spirit within us, who sheds His love abroad within our hearts. If you lack the Holy Spirit in the new birth, you won't have this kind of confidence in God. You'll be looking to self. When you reach out to other people, it's either out of a motive to create a righteousness, out of a motive of superiority. Well, I'm going to the Habitat of Humanity and I know other people who aren't, so I'm sort of better in this. Or out of even just a creaturely desire to see other people flourish, ultimately to salve a guilty conscience. Or to do things ignoring the Creator, making a God out of humans so that we can become great humanists who want to see the eradication of world hunger, but it has nothing to do with the fact that people are created in God's image. It has everything to do with the fact that we worship humans. We want to see the masses educated. We want to see people off drugs, not because we give a hoot about the God in heaven who created man to live and reflect His glory, but because we make much out of humans. Perhaps I digress in all of that. Only to say that here Paul, as he says, what is the difference between the day and the night, the sobriety and the drunkenness, the light and the darkness? It is a heart that's a flame for Christ versus a flame for self. It is a trust and a confidence in Jesus Christ and all that God is for us in Jesus versus a trying to carve out our own meaning, our own morality, and effectively making ourselves or other people our God. It is keeping God at the forefront of our love for others, so that we may love them sacrificially. And if that's not tangible enough, then we're going to see in a few scriptures here that Jesus Himself got even more concrete. As we think about this analogy of the thief, of the darkness, of the surprise factor, of drunkenness, watchfulness, and as you and I think even this afternoon as we're confronted with this text, which are we? Regardless of whatever has happened to us from this, from our birth until now, regardless of what kind of professions of faith you and I have made in the past, regardless of what kind of warm feelings we have had in the worship of the saints in the past, where are we today? Jesus would have us evaluate ourselves in light of His teachings. I want to first turn to Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, we find where Jesus speaks about His second coming. And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. This is not a good time to daydream. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, we'll just read a couple of verses for context's sake. Verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And look in verse 34. We're in the context of the second coming. And he says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day comes upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all the things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. An unqualified warning from Jesus to us. All these things will be coming to pass, and so we must, verse 34, take heed to ourselves. Now, what are we in danger of here? Jesus says, number one, that your hearts at any time be overcharged or weighed down with surfeiting. Sounds like surfing the internet. I assure you Jesus wasn't explicitly making reference to that. Surfeiting means excess. Your heart's weighed down with excess. And he leaves it there. Excess what? Elsewhere, he clarifies, he's speaking about the excess of possessions and comforts and pursuits of earthly things and drunkenness and cares, or as the word can literally mean anxieties of life, so caught up in the rat race, so caught up that that day comes upon us unawares, like a bird flying into a snare, walking into a trap, and standing before our Maker completely blindsided. Jesus warned us that that would be our fate if we don't take heed to ourselves. Now, interestingly enough, in Mark chapter 4, don't turn there, verses 18 and 19, he lists almost the same exact thing when he talks about the parable of the sower. You know the story where the farmer goes forth and he casts seed and it falls in four different types of soils. And only one of those soils receives the seed and brings forth fruit. The third type of soil is said to be the thorny ground. Ground that's already occupied with plenty of things, thank you. Ground that doesn't have much use or time for the Word of God. This is how he describes it. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word and the cares of this world. Same thing he mentioned in Luke 21. And the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts for other things entering in chokes out the word and it becomes unfruitful. We can read Mark chapter 4 and think, I don't want to be that way, but then live that way. And Jesus says, if you're living that way, when I come back, it'll be like walking into a trap, a snare that will fall upon all the sons of men upon the face of the earth who are not ready. In Matthew chapter 24, please turn your Bible there. Matthew chapter 24. Here Jesus mentions a different angle on this whole topic. Matthew 24, verse 42. Jesus says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch, or that what time of the night, the thief would have come, he would have watched, and he would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. It's been weeks. Here we thought he was already going to be back. It's been a long time. I've stayed up and watched night after night. I've checked in with the watchman. I've made sure the master's not coming. And here it's been a long time. And he must be delaying his coming indefinitely, the evil servant says in his heart. In verse 49, he begins to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken. Ah, but what happens? The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him in asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here Jesus issues a similar warning here in Matthew 24, describing those who assume they know generally that Jesus is coming back, but they don't live as if he's coming back today, as those who become lax, unfaithful, unwatchful, so that they begin to physically or verbally lash out to those around them. They begin to spend their best hours and days with those who have zero regard for the coming of the Master. The drunkards in the streets who aren't looking for the Master at all. And here this servant apostatizes and goes and starts living as if he were just one of them. He says their final end will be uncontrollable weeping and the grinding of teeth as if in torment. If you turn the chapter into Matthew chapter 25 in the first 13 verses, Jesus there tells another story that gets our attention. It's the famous story of the 10 virgins, 5 virgins and 5 virgins, or we could call them bridesmaids. Young ladies who were going to be part of a wedding procession. And the coming of the groom was unknown, but they knew it was going to be at some point. There were 5 of those bridesmaids that were wise, and so they each had a lamp. And the bridesmaids said, we're not sure when he's going to come back. It could be late at night, so they had a little canister full of oil, so that if he did come back, they could have plenty of oil to get themselves ready and to go with the processional. But the 5 foolish bridesmaids didn't make preparations for this. And they had their lamps, but no extra oil. And so their lamps went out. And lo and behold, that very night, the groom came. It was announced throughout the house, get ready, the wedding is here. And the foolish bridesmaid says, our lamps won't turn on. Can we borrow some of your oil? And the wise one said, no, because then we won't have enough for the to be a part of the wedding. You go and buy some and then hurry up and come back. But it was too late. And only the five wise bridesmaids who were ready, who had prepared themselves for the coming of the groom, actually were able to be in the wedding. That's what the first 13 verses of chapter 25 talk about. And Jesus challenges us to be like the wise ones because his coming is imminent. But then in verses 14 through 30 of Matthew chapter 25, we read the famous parable of the talents, where he says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain master who had numerous servants, but these particular three that he commissions and charges with certain responsibilities. He says, I'm going to go in a far country. I'm going to return again. And I want you in the meantime to be faithful servants and stewards over that which I've given you. The one that has been given five talents turns that five into another five. He doubles the investment. The one that had been given two doubled his investment with another two. And the one that had been given one, as you know, did nothing with it but buried it. He wasted his life with everything else that didn't matter. He spent his entire life doing everything else except using what the king had given him, what the master had given him responsibility of. He prioritized everything else in his life except the one thing he'd been given responsibility over. And when the master came, they had to give account. The one with five that had become ten was given great possessions and authority and was commended and said, welcome, good and faithful servant. The other one that had turned two into an additional two, same thing, good and faithful servant. Enter into this joy of your master. But the last one was cast out. And the little that he had that he wasted was then given to the one who had done the most with what he had. And Jesus again turns this into a warning. Don't be foolish servants, but wise, and take advantage of the time, for the Son of Man is coming soon. And then in the last third of the chapter, in verses 31 through 46, are we beginning to see a theme here that Jesus is developing in chapters 24 and 25? Of course we are. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus describes Judgment Day. He describes it in terms of a shepherd that stands in front of the entire earth, and all the sheep and all the goats over all the earth stand before this great shepherd. Now, he uses the terms of shepherd and sheep and goats because we know what those look like, especially the people in Jesus' day. It's something very common. You saw sheep and shepherds all the time, and you likely smelt them. Even as he was telling the parable, you knew what that was like. Imagine this huge, as far as the eye can see, this massive, massive field filled with all the sheep and goats throughout all the earth. And here's this great shepherd, bigger than life, bigger than anyone had ever imagined him being, coming and returning to the flock and separating his sheep from the goats. And into all the sheep, he says, come you blessed of my Father and inherit the kingdom that I have prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. But unto the goats on his left hand, on your left, he says, depart from me into everlasting fire. And when the sheep say, why are we blessed? And he says, well, when I was sick, you visited me. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you came and ministered unto me. And they said, when did we ever see you in that state? And he says, if you did it to the least of my little ones, that is, if you did it to each other, if you did it to other human beings, you did it to me. And to the goats, he says, depart from me, you cursed. Because when you saw me hungry, you did nothing. When you saw me thirsty, you did nothing. When you saw me naked, you gave me nothing. When you saw me heard that I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When you heard I was sick, you didn't care at all. Now, there are many in our day, in fact, the Catholic establishment loves Matthew in general, and especially Matthew 25, because it seems to make the final judgment based on just doing good deeds. But if you happen to read all of Jesus' teaching, you know that we can't simplify it to those rudimentary elements. These are acts of faith. These are labors of love motivated by people who've been born by the Holy Spirit of God. But these are things that are very tangible, very visible, very measurable, which is why sometimes we don't like the things that Jesus says. Jesus didn't leave things in the clouds so that we could sort of pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, I'm good to go. Jesus charged each of us to look into our own lives and ask, are we doing the things that on Judgment Day people will be judged for? Are we more like the sheep or more like the goats? Jesus says, at his coming, will we be ready? Now back to the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He mentions night and day and light and darkness, sobriety and drunkenness, being asleep and being awake and watchful as a way of contrasting us. And then he zeroes in on the fact that if what we are doing, if we are living our lives not out of faith and out of fervent expectation of good at God's hand, especially the second coming and hope, and not out of pouring our lives out in risky, sometimes painful, yet delightful love for others, if we're not living lives like that, we're more like children of the darkness. We're sleepwalking. We'll be taken unawares by the thief. And so he says to arm ourselves. Back in our passage in verse 8, let us put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. These, he gets at, are the virtues behind the contrasting analogy. And this would, I think, help complete our understanding in Matthew 25. What are the virtues? What's the heart behind the sheep and the heart behind the goats? The hearts are night and day different. And much of that is displayed in the actions. And so we are to, in keeping with Jesus' story of the 10 virgins, we are to fill up the lamp of our life every day with the oil of faith, fanning the faith, the oil of faith, pressing the promises of God for more faith so that they run that oil into our lamp, the lamps of our lives. And we are to have the wick of hope that burns with the flame of love. This should describe our lives. Faith and hope and love. And we close with the last couple of verses here, verses 9 through 11. As the Apostle Paul focuses on the final destination of those who are ready for Christ's return. And Paul spoke very optimistically because he was convinced that the Thessalonians were true believers. He'd already heard about their conversion. He'd seen their conversion firsthand, as we remember from Acts chapter 17. And then he'd heard the great reports of how the gospel was going out everywhere like wildfire, as he commends them in chapter 1. And so he was convinced that they were living lives of faith, hope, and love. And so he commends them and gives them this comforting analysis that we who do have a confidence when Christ returns, as 1 John talks about as well, that we can have confidence in the day of the Lord. We can actually say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. We want your return to be now. The Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. That kind of confidence at the coming of Jesus is not something that you can create by your own good works. That you can look within yourself and say, I think I'm a good enough person. I think I've visited enough people. I think I've prayed the rosary enough. I think I have enough saints looking out over me. No. Paul grounds and he roots our confidence, not ultimately in our works and our preparedness, but ultimately in evidences of God's grace in our life. Verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to feel the weight of those words, because he's not just throwing out the wrath to say, this is the last thing that's going to happen. Don't worry about wrath. There'll be no wrath on the day of judgment. No, he's mentioning wrath because that's all there will be for those outside of Christ. And if you were to just look at the numbers of people who've committed their life to Christ and those that are running headlong into idolatry of every kind, there'll be more judgment on the day of judgment than there will be mercy. It will be as if we look around us and on every hand, judgment falling but to those who have been appointed not unto wrath, but surprisingly, shockingly, amazingly, rather they've been chosen and appointed unto salvation by Jesus Christ, we marvel. It says He has died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, that is, whenever He returns, whether He's addressing the concern that was at the end of chapter 4, are we going to die before Jesus comes back? What about those who have died? Will they miss the boat or will they be resurrected? He says, whether we're asleep or, that is, have been laid to rest on this earth, or whether we're still alive when Jesus returns, matters nothing. We should live together with Him. We shall. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So we're not to live our lives chewing our fingernails, not sure where we stand with God, where we stand with Jesus. There is assurance of salvation. There is confidence in the day of Christ's return, and it's rooted in wholesale, faithful obedience to Jesus. Like one songwriter wrote, and if my God were to send me to hell, God's righteous law approves it well. Those who can say, God, I deserve your wrath, I deserve judgment, I deserve not just what I've done on my worst days, but who I am on my best days, so mixed with flesh, so bent toward pride, self-promotion, so deeply self-absorbed, so deeply proud, impatient, short-tempered, lustful, greedy and envious of other people that have what I want. Yet at the same time saying, Jesus is my all. That great thief will come one day. He will take away everything. The fire he lights to the house when he comes unexpectedly in that day is going to burn up all the chaff, all of the wood and the hay and the stubble, and all that remain is that which is done for Christ in faith, hope, and love. And if you can say today that that's all I want, Christ is my all, God, take from me anything, whatever, that's going to be burnt up in the end of time. All I want is Jesus. Give me only what is good for me. But in that day, Father, may I be found worthy in your sight because I'm dressed in Jesus' righteousness. To those people, Paul says, you've been appointed to obtain salvation. I'm reminded in these last words that I leave you with, this great comforting clause that we can preach to each other and to ourselves, whether we die or whether we're alive when Jesus comes back, we shall live with Him together. Hearkening back to Jesus' own promise in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe also in God, believe also in me. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have said so. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, of course, I will come back again to receive you into myself, that where I am, you will be also. Comfort one another with these words. Or John 17, 24, Father, Jesus prayed before He went to the cross, I will, I desire, I request that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And we comfort one another with these words. Jesus prayed that we would be with Him in the end, and we shall live together with Him. Or in Paul's own words in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 11, I'm confident knowing that while I am in this body, I'm absent from the Lord. But when this old tent is folded up and my soul is free to be with Christ, I will depart from this life and be present with the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, Paul says, I persuade men. I press myself upon people's consciences. Please, O God, by your Holy Spirit, change hearts. Open eyes. Shake the sleep. Sober up the drunken. Awake the dead. That when Jesus comes back, it will not be as thief to them, but as Father, but as Bridegroom, but as Creator, but as Redeemer. I trust that as we, the people of God, are confronted by these words, that we ourselves will be made ready for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. May God bless you.